following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We stand in honor of God's Word, Acts chapter 17. Paul's in Athens. And this is that famous text. And he was talking in the agora there, the agora, and he was with the in the marketplace, the agora, and then he was dealing with the philosophers, and so they wanted to hear what he had to say. So we pick up the reading in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even, as even some of our own poets, your own poets, have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them." May God add the blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So this is one of those classic texts about evangelism, in a sense. Paul's witness to the Greeks takes a different tact, and much has been written about this particular text. But what I want us to do is use the text to think about who God is speaking of. And the theme this year of looking at the holiness of God, we have to look at who God is. And as I want to think about practical implications about Christian living, it begins with the practical application of doctrine. What do we believe about God? Because that really tells us how we're going to live. What does God tell us about himself in his word? Well, we may get it from this perspective. Who is sovereign in your life? Who's sovereign in your life? For most of us modern Americans, we are the sovereigns, in a plural sense of that word, right? We believe in individuality. It's us. It's our life. Don't tell me how to live my life. It's my life. There's a song. It has some of those words in it. Yeah, I can hear it. In times past, the sovereign has been a sovereign like Pharaoh, right? The sovereign has been the tribe. Or the family. You did everything for the family. That was what was sovereign in your life. In times past, the sovereign has been like an ideal, a construct, like communism. For us, it's self. The apostle addressed the philosophers in Athens to present Christ to them by confronting their idols and suggesting that they really didn't know God, that there was one who was sovereign that they didn't really know. They admitted there was a God, but they didn't know him. And so we have the same task today, to introduce Christ to those who believe in a God, but don't really know him. To do that, we have to face our own idols and our idolatrous thinking. And that's kind of what I want us to do with this text, is take it to us. What do we know about God? What do we believe about God? If we're going to talk about God, if we're going to talk about Christian living in light of this God, what do we know? What do we believe? Do we really believe it? Where are our idols? Do we really know God? So what do we learn from our text here and about God? Who is he? Well, first of all, in our first point, as we look at our text here in verse 22, God is the creator, isn't he? I suppose that's self-evident. If you're a Christian, if you go to a church, you would think, well, yeah, everybody believes that God wrote Genesis and God made everything. That's what Genesis is all about. Well, as we think about this context for a moment, first of all, God's the creator of the world. Now, we use that word, and I mean it in the biggest sense. The word there is cosmos in the Greek, which really refers to, I would like to say, the created order. It's bigger than the universe. It's like everything. It's whatever exists. It's this whole organized reality that we experience, you know. So even it's the thing that you are in it day by day when you get up in the morning. It's the thing that you see when you're out there at night in the summertime and you see all the stars. It's the thing that you see when you're standing on the pier in Sandusky and you watch the sun go down and it just takes your breath away. It's all of it. The Greeks and the Romans believed in a pantheon of gods. This general belief in the gods led to the erection of many temples. And of course, this is what provokes Paul's response. We see that in verse 22. We did. So Paul standing's there and he says, I can tell you're very religious. Now, I would take umbrage here with the old King James. It uses the word superstitious. The word really doesn't mean superstitious. It really means devotion. And he's basically talking about religious in that sense. You're very religiously devoted. I mean, look at all these temples. You must be, right? I mean, you believe in gods, and you've got temples for everybody. And to make sure you're covering the bases, you got one to the one you may have forgotten, the unknown God, right? But as Paul writes this, and as we understand Greek and Roman culture, by and large, they were practical atheists. They lived their lives without a lot of regard for the gods or the mythologies that surrounded them. It was sort of a religion of convenience. When you couldn't explain things, you just went back to the gods. And you went back to this mentality, this idea, well, the fates. Because you really didn't have answers for stuff, and so that was convenient. But as your day-by-day living was, you basically ignored them. They were just there. They were sort of in the background. It's kind of like when I was in Athens. I got the experience to walk in Athens once. And I remember going up to the Acropolis. And I remember seeing, I was walking around thinking of this passage. I was on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. I remember being there and seeing from that perspective. You can look down and see the Athens and the temple, you know, the temple area. And you see all the temples. But you see, that's where they were. They were up in the mountain. And so in the day-by-day, down in the stuff of life where people were, the stuff was up there. And you could kind of look up and see it, but in the midst of every day, it didn't really have a lot of impact. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of how they lived. But we did the homage and said, yeah, the gods. And so it was a sort of a practical religion of and only in a sense that it was there, but it didn't affect their lives. The Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, they are mentioned in our text. They are up in verse 18 where Paul is having this debate. And so here's the connection. The Epicureans and the Stoics were basically materialists. I don't want to get all philosophical on you here, but you need to have some context to what Paul's doing. That is, there isn't really an afterlife for the individual soul. If there was an afterlife, it was that you were kind of left this material world and your being kind of fused into being that's part of everything else. It's kind of like the Star Wars, the Force, you know, it's what ties everything together and you're all part of the Force. I mean, these things just get recycled. But what was reality for both the Epicureans and the Stoics was the material world. I mean, that's what was real. There really was you couldn't really know anything about the spiritual and the afterlife. And it's just beyond our sense of experience. And so the Stoics, you know, we think of being Stoic. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, you don't really worry about emotion too much. You just accept life as it comes. You just deal with it because it was just better to have an even-keeled life and not get too wrapped up into the passions. The Epicureans were similar, except they just kind of believed, enjoy it, but in moderation. You know, you could have some passion, but not too much passion. You could enjoy stuff, but not too much stuff. You know, again, they were more rationalists. You know, you kind of, you know, the thing was to understand life and to have an understanding of how things worked. And it was really practical in that sense, but they were rationalists and all these kinds of things. And so the God for them was reason, the mind of the universe. And yet, as they talked about the mind of the universe, what they really talked about was fate and chance. That's what ruled everything. You didn't really know what was going to happen tomorrow or next week, and it was up to the fates. And, you know, so while they were talking about being rational, it wasn't all that rational. If you look at it from our perspective, I mean, it seems to me, right? They talk about this idea of the mind of the realities. So what does Paul do? Well, that's the context. And as Paul is going to address them, let me suggest to you that our present situation is not all that different. That what we're doing, what we're seeing in operation in terms of a religious view, a philosophical view of life, is really sort of recycled Epicureanism and Stoicism. It's that you understand things that are real. The material is what really is. There really isn't anything spiritual. There might be, but we don't know. We're kind of agnostic about that. And it's really science, right? And it's really what you can know. It's knowledge. And everything progresses according to this kind of an evolutionary theory. Things are moving forward. But it's all by chance. I mean, after all, everything came into being by chance, right? I mean, the fact that we even exist is a chance happening as far as they're concerned. That's what they believe. So there's not a whole lot of difference between the philosophers of Athens that Paul was addressing and the people you're going to talk to. And I suspect not a whole lot of difference between a lot of the things that you have come to hold as self-evident truths about reality. That's what we're taught. We all kind of operate this way. Well, Paul challenges their loose religion by suggesting, first of all, they didn't understand God at all. And that, secondly, their erection of temples contradicted the true nature of God. God doesn't live in temples. He doesn't even need temples. What are you doing? You just don't get it, do you? You don't understand God. So what Paul is saying here is, as God is the creator of the world, the God that he's going to introduce to them, you see, he's the one that answers the question, because materialism and eternal matter doesn't really answer the questions about life. Where's it come from? Primordial ooze? Right. How's that work? Why is it alive? How does it get consciousness? Does it just happen? And what about meaning? Don't we want meaning for our lives? I mean, if we're just a chance happening, what's the meaning of my existence or your existence or the nation state of which I'm a part of this existence? Or why do we want meaning? Where did that come from? Those kinds of questions. What about justice? Don't we all want justice? We think that there should be justice. Well, what's the standard for justice and how do we get there? Why do we think that we can come up with them and why don't we change them from year to year? Well, these kinds of questions. Love. Where does love go? What is love? I mean, how does materialism answer those questions? You see, it doesn't. So what Paul suggests to them is that God is the creator of all this stuff. And it's not just stuff. It's not just material. As we look at this cosmos, as we look at this created order, it requires, its very existence requires a rational, self-conscious source. Because it isn't just chance. If you don't believe me, get a firecracker or something bigger, put it in a pile of stuff, and blow it up and see if it turns into some order. So much for the Big Bang Theory, right? If you blow it up, I always laugh. My wife and I have these little kind of conversations. Like we're brain dead, and so we'll watch a movie. And I like to watch it. I'm a typical guy. I watch the blow 'em up movies. You know, the chase scenes and things are blowing up right and left. She falls asleep. I mean, it's like boom, boom, and she's out. Right, she's gone. She's bored. Right, you know. And we watch the movies with the relationships and the chick flicks, and I'm going, and she's into it. Right. It's different between men and women, I suppose. But, you know, you can blow stuff up, but it doesn't bring order. Right? It doesn't. And fate and chance. Think about it. The very definition. If it's by chance, by definition, it has no purpose. And yet, well, you know, I've had eye trouble, and I go see my eye doctor, which I'm going to see here, by the way, on Monday. And, you just talk to her about the eye and how it's made and how it operates. It's like, you know what? That eye was made by somebody who had a purpose in mind, because all that stuff doesn't just happen. Right? I mean, look at your hands. Look at the world. Stuff doesn't, it has a purpose. We get that. It's a designed purpose. And so what Paul is arguing is that this God, if we're going to talk about God, he must by definition be greater than his created order. And you can argue from the created order, at least, and it's called the argument from the lesser to the greater. You can argue that this God must be rational, purposeful. He must have a consciousness, because all these things require all that. I mean, you know, it's like when someone does archaeology and they go, oh, look, we found the tool. You're looking like it's like a bone to me. No, look, see how it was cut and shaped and formed, and somebody was using this. Some ape was doing, you know. Why? Because there was a purpose to it. So if we can look at the world and we say, well, this is not just a bone, and it's not just a rock, because it's obviously been made for a purpose. There must have been someone behind it who had a purpose for it. Why can't we translate that to the whole created order and say, if we see all this purpose around us, there must be somebody who had a purpose for it. We're pretty self-contradictory. But so God, the God that Paul wants them to see and that we need to see, is the God who made everything. And as he says here, he is the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. If this true God is greater than the created order, then what? He's the Lord of it. He's the boss. He controls it. If he's brought into being and is given everything its purpose, he must be the Lord of it. He must be the ruler of it. In fact, if we look at the stars and we look at the ground and we look at everything around us, he's got to be the Lord of everything, not just some of it. I mean, God, by definition, can't be just a local deity. You see where Paul's going? The God that you believe in, Epicureans and Stoics and the rest of you Athenians, is bigger than you ever imagined. He's the God of heaven and earth. And of course, this is the fact that we all have to face, that it is of great comfort, despite the suffering and the perceived confusion and the actions of men and nations, that there is a Lord. That there's someone bigger than all this stuff who's in control of all this stuff. And that's where we start. God is the Lord. He's not just an object of worship. He actively rules over all things. What's the idol? Materialism? Evolutionarism? That there really is a God who made everything, who rules over all things, who's designed all this for a purpose and a plan, which is why our lives, we ache for a meaning, because there's something in us, that there is eternity in us somewhere, and we know that, and we want our lives to have a meaning. And why is that? If we're just a conglomeration of stuff, what's the meaning of anything? There's no meaning to it, but we always want a meaning. And that's why we're always trying to make statements, and the unbeliever's always making a statement about something. Why? Because he knows in the back of his mind that there really is a God who's made everything for a purpose. And he may be trying to be God, but he really can't be, because he can't figure out what his purpose really is. Until what? He finds God. Secondly, verse 25, God is self-sufficient. There's that classical theological term, aseity. Has to do with self, right? God is self-sufficient. He's independent of all things. What do we mean by that? Well, Paul goes on here in verse 25. He says, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's independent. This greatness of God requires that he be above the created order in his nature and in his being. It is truly self-sufficient. Now, we Americans like to think that we're self-sufficient. We like to talk about being self-sufficient. You know, I'll do it myself. So, we're the country of the DIY, right? You know, and the Home Depot centers and all this stuff because we can do it ourselves. And there's something to be said for that because that's the image of God in us. But when push comes to shove, we realize that we're literally not self-sufficient. We're very dependent upon our neighbors, our economy, our whole system, our families. I mean, and when you take those pizza parts out of us, we really feel it. But God isn't dependent. That's what Paul is saying. See, the Greeks and Romans thought, well, God needed them. The gods needed them. The true God doesn't need us. He doesn't need to be served by us. There's nothing he needs from us. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need the created order to do anything for him. It pleases him to create it. It brings him glory, but he doesn't need it. And we cannot add to or subtract from God's glory his worth or his power or his wisdom or his goodness or anything about him. And when we come to worship him, we don't add anything to God. What we're simply doing is like the moon. You know, we're just reflecting the glory of God that shines around us. God is independent. And everything, conversely, is dependent upon him. That's what Paul is saying here. He's not served as if he needed anything, since he himself, what? Gives to all life and breath and everything. You know, my favorite question to ask people is, so did you choose your birthday? Did you choose your family? Who did that? Did it just happen? No, it didn't just happen. It happened to you, though, and no one asked you about it. You didn't get a vote. God didn't say, do you like February or do you like June? You know, summer or winter, what you like? He didn't ask. You just came into being. God does that. We're dependent upon him, the very breath that we take. I mean, the fact that we need oxygen, air. We're pretty dependent, aren't we? Well, who made it? Where did it come from? You know, Bill Cosby, why is there air? Right. Well, you know, God, why is there air? Because he made it for a purpose. God is life itself. He gives life to everything. That's what his name, Yahweh, probably means. The root for that tetragrammaton, the four letters, the special name of God comes probably from the root of the Hebrew word for, as we would translate, being. He is being. And he gives being to everything. We are dependent upon the created order. And life in its fullness, reason and spirit and body, all those come from God who is life itself. We have to start there. That's what Paul is saying. That the God is the God who made everything. And this God who made everything is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But he does want a relationship with us. Isn't that interesting? What's the idol that Paul's knocking down? The sovereign self. When we think that we're so self-sufficient, we can handle it. It's okay, I got it. Try that with God a few times. See how far you get. Thirdly, as Paul moves forward in this argument, as we think about who this God is that we worship, God is the Lord. Now, we've touched on this a bit in terms of him being a creator, but where's Paul going in verses 26 and following? Well, first of all, God is the Lord over all people. This is very important for us to be reminded of. whatever your political persuasion is, whatever your sense of these things, God is the one who raises up rulers and puts them down. He's the one that raises up nations and puts them down. And Paul gets very particular here. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. That's how the ESV translates it. The ages. In other words, you know, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Who was in control of that? God did. Who put the Romans there and said they would have an empire? God did. Who put the Athenians in Athens? God did. Why were the Greeks there? God did. All these civilizations, God is the one who allotted their places and times. And so if God, if the true God is this great, the creator of all, then he has made all men and all nations. They weren't made by men. Now, God uses means. God uses men, right? He's not just the Lord of the Jews or a single group of people. He's the Lord of all humanity. History is in his hands. And he's determined the civilizations and the nations. He's in control of world history. If we're going to talk about the holiness of God, we've got to remember who he is in relationship to all these things that impact us. If we're going to talk about how we're going to live before God, we've got to remember who God is. Think of how great God is. Why are you and I living in this time, in this space, in this particular country? Because God put us here. He must have something for us to do. And this thing is bothering the heck out of me this morning. All right. He's also, while the Lord, he's not far away. The theological terms is God is transcendent. He's also immanent. He's near. In other words, he's over all things by order, by nature, by his being, but he's not disconnected from his created order. He's near. He can be found. And so, since God is the Lord of human history, Paul argues, we should seek this true God. Since he is this Lord and reveals himself to be Lord, we should acknowledge him to be such. We should find this one and worship him, and not just the idols of our own makings. Because no God made out of stone or gold or wood can do all that the things that a God has to do, and what the true God has done. But it is difficult for us to learn of God, isn't it? That's what Paul admits. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way. The word there is grope. You know, think about it being in a dark room. And you know, you just came from a room that was lit or whatever, but you can't see anything. Or perhaps, and I had this experience once where I was in a cave. We went underground in an actual cave, and it was so dark. I remember putting my hand right here because I couldn't see it. There was no light in there. I mean, it's like, you know, your eyes need some kind of light to be able to perceive. You know, that's why we put night lights up, or there's enough ambient light sometimes at night and you can see around your house. But have you been in a place where you're kind of going, you know, you're groping, right? That's what Paul, why is it dark? Why is it dark in a sense of the spiritual sense that Paul's talking about, though, trying to find God? Because of our sin. We don't see God because we're lost in our sin. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the effect of sin here. So he says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But he's not actually far away. He's right there. It's just that we can't see him because of our condition. So it's difficult for us to learn of God. But God is near and God is knowable. And how do we know that? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. It's right in front of our nose. It's like I was in the cave. My hand is right here, and I can't see it. I walk outside, and God is right there, right in front of me, and I can't see it. Well, the problem I can't see is because I don't want to see it, right? I mean, that's what's going on. But he's visible in that sense. He's perceivable in the things that he's made. And human beings can learn about God because we're made in his image. We won't know God exhaustively, but we can know certain things about God. We can learn about him. And we can argue from the lesser ourselves to the greater, that is God, and self-consciousness, that we have some kind of self-consciousness. We're sentient beings, right? We have awareness. Well, there must be one who is also, who is Lord, who also must be self-conscious. He's not, but he can't just be a force. Where did my sense of self-consciousness come from? We're not God, though. And we cannot be God. We're impure, we're corrupt, we're unjust, we're unloving. But there is a God who has all those perfections in being because we can even think about them. We know what love is. We know what justice is. And there must be a God who possesses those things in their perfections, because that's what we're always looking for. I mean, right? Don't you know when someone doesn't really love you, don't you know that? They may speak kindly to you. They may give you the hug. They may do all the external things about loving you, but you can tell, because we know what real love is. Why do we know that? Because God put it in us. Because there really is love somewhere. That's why we know it. I was in retail, you know? And the guy would come in, you know, every round of holidays. I think I used this before. And he'd say, okay, get your dollar bills out. Get your dollar. Now look at that. The best way to tell a fake one is to look at it and to feel it and to know the real thing. Because when you get the fake one, you're going to know the difference. So how is it that you know what real love is? Because there really is one. How do you know when you get a fake dollar bill? Because there really is a real dollar bill, right? You see, that's what Paul's arguing here. And so he's really near. He's not far away. What's the idol? The idol is this evolution society, this idea of progressivism, that it's always getting better on its own. It doesn't need God to do it. That there's this autonomous morality that we can make up the rules as we go along. No, God's the one who has made all these things and put things in place and orders them and does them. Paul is showing them, this is a great God. You don't understand who God is at all. You're religious, but that religion can't save you because you're not even close to understanding who God is. So let me tell you about him. And so verses 29 to 30 then moves us to the application of these points. If God is like this, then we ought to think. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think, obviously there's a positive side of this, that the divine nature or the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. These times of ignorance God's overlooked. He commands all people to repent. We ought to think. The universe around us is created. It isn't self-existent. It's not ordered chaos. It is ordered. Think. Use your brain, says the Apostle Paul. Don't think that God is something you can create out of your own imagination. People that are non-Christians will think that that's what you've done. But you say, no. The God I believe is the God that created everything. The God that I believe is the God who is self-sufficient in and of himself. He possesses everything. The God I believe in is the God who is the Lord of all things. And we've got plenty of evidence to support it. God cannot be a thing, an object, a concept that we've made. It can't be God by definition. God's bigger than that. God is known by his self-revelation in the created order in the scriptures. He reveals himself to us. It's kind of like a relationship with a person, because God is a person. There's a parallel here, you know? I mean, if I meet one of you, haven't met you before, how do I get to know you? Well, I guess I could bring my microscope and I could put your finger and, you know, maybe squeeze some blood out and do some scientific tests. I could get your hair, you know, and put it on, do a DNA study. I guess I could do all kinds of external tests, but they're not going to tell me anything about you. How do I find out about you? You got to tell me. You have to share yourself, right? And in the most intimate sense, that's what happens between a man and a woman when they get married. And leading up to marriage is that they're sharing themselves. They're opening up. It's self-revelation. And we do that and we make a relationship. And so what does God do? He reveals himself to us that we might fall in love with him. that we might see his love, that we might see his grace, that we might see his perfections, that we might love him. Now, I have to be honest. I think it's easier to love Jesus than it is to love the Father. To me. The Father kind of scares me. He's the judge. He's perfect. He's the Lord of all these things. He has sent his Son, and I get that. But I want to know him. I want to know God in his fullness. And it's through Jesus that we get to know the Father. It's kind of like, let me give you an illustration. I got to know Kaylin when we were in high school, and we got to know each other, and she talked to me, and I talked to her, and, you know, we started dating, and yeah, it was really nice, and moved along in this relationship. And then I remember I drove my bike over to her house one time, didn't have a car, met her father. Oh boy, big man, kind of gruff. Okay. And, you know, then I'd saw more of her parents when I'd see her and know him a little bit more. And then I remember that night, I'm moving through this pretty quickly, I asked him if I could marry her. You know, you're supposed to do that. So I screwed up my courage. And I went downstairs, because he was always working at the workbench in the basement. That's what he did. That's where you found him, you know. If you wanted to find him, that's where I found him anyway. He knew I was coming. He knew what was on my mind. I mean, you know, parents aren't stupid. I think my knees were knocking together, and my stomach was doing flip-flops, and all those things that, you know, you do when you ask. He was kind of gruff. But then I saw the twinkle in his eye. And he was toying with me. He was enjoying this way too much. And then as we went on, I began to realize it was through her I began to know her father. And her father, who seemed kind of gruff and big and kind of foreboding, really wasn't that way. In fact, is she, I don't know if I get this right, and it's like a teddy bear. If I can just use that illustration, in a sense, as a way to get to know the Father through Jesus. Will you come to love Jesus because all he's done for you and all that he came to sacrifice for you and how he loves you, and it's through him, and he calls God Father, and he says that now he's your Father, and you go, oh. And it is through your union with Christ that you can learn more about God the Father. I'm still on that journey, but it's kind of like her father. You know, scares me a little. But that's okay. I think we should be scared of God a little bit. I think that we need to have a reverence for God. I think there needs to be a bit of fear there. But my point is that this is our God, folks. If we're going to talk about what it means, this is who he has to be. He can't be the guy you've got put in a box. He can't be the idol. You can't have these idols that Paul's talking about here, where we can control it, or he's safe, or my God wouldn't do X. No, the God of the universe does whatever he wants. He's not capricious. He's just, but he's good. He's merciful, but loving. He's all these things because he's the Lord of everything else. Our idea of God has got to be really big. I think our God is much too small. And I'm thinking about that too. So this is why Paul then says about all these things, therefore what? God, having overlooked this, has commanded all people to repent. To repent of our idols. That we should leave our idolatry behind. That we should seek the living God, the Creator God, the Lord God. That we should repent of our sovereign selves. That we should repent of our grasping for absolute freedom, because we don't really have it. That we should repent of our autonomous and self-conceived morality. We can make up the rules as we go along. No, you can't. There's not a progressivism to morality. There's a digression, a digression. There is a dissolution. If man goes his own way, his morality becomes more and more corrupt and barbaric. You'd think we learned from that history by now, but we seem to be pretty stupid as Americans. It's not improving, it's devolving. And the farther we get away from God, the worse it's going to get. I think R.C. Sproul was right in that last video that we saw, that we become more barbaric and pagan. We don't value life. And that's a shame. And so our God must be one who alone makes the rules. It doesn't work to be ourselves as gods. We should repent of our hope in our science and in our natural progress evolutionary thinking. We can use science, but I think many of us have made and have bought into the science God. We think science is the answer for everything. And I hope to work that through a little bit, but I think that's one of our biggest idols. And we apply it to church. We apply it to religion. We apply it to our daily lives. And we put our hopes there and not in the God who's given us the tool to use it for good things. And the living God will do what? He will judge the world in absolute justice and righteousness. Because, he says, he commands all people to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's why we got to repent, because judgment day is coming. Do you live that reality? That as Paul writes elsewhere, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I sometimes wonder if I do, if we really think about it. And how do we know? What is Paul's proof? What does he offer as proof? This is what blows them out of the water, these poor Athenian philosophers. By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, by what? Raising him from the dead. The coup d'etat. The capstone. This God of life has defeated death. And because he's defeated death, he's judged death and everything associated with death. And that man has been given all authority and judgment. And that resurrection is proof that God is the Lord of life and of all things. And you and I will stand before him and give an account. Because he's the living one. See, it's easy to believe in a God that's dead. If he's just an idol, if he's just a stone, a figure, or whatever, an imagination, he's not really alive. It's simple. I'm not really accountable. But if there's one who's a living, who's actually conquered death, now I got something to worry about. Because there's something after death. How big is your God? How great is your God? When we face the things of life, we need a God like that. A God who is great, a God who is Lord, a God who is of life. Because we're going to face death, and we're going to face all the trials of the questions of this life. And how are you going to answer them unless you've got a God like that? He's a holy God, but he's a gracious God. And so I urge you, as I urge myself, repent. Repent of your idols. Ask God where they are. Ask him to show you where the idols are. That you cast them aside. Because I think we're like the Athenians. We've got idols all over the place. And we don't really pay attention to them. We're just like them. They're up there, stuck in a closet or wherever we stick them. And we don't pay, during the day by day, we kind of go along our lives and forget about them. But we go back to them. Where are they? What are they? What have you bought into in this life, in the world, as your God? Is your God the God of the Bible? The God of life? The God of grace? Let's pray.